You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1. We are actually getting into a new chapter of Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 through 8. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, that's a man who's paralyzed, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto them. Let's go before the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into the message. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for your word and the treasures it contains. I pray for your spirit to be present this morning. I can prepare words, but I cannot change hearts. But your spirit can. So come, be with us. Teach us your ways. Help us to follow you. In Christ's name, amen. The world we live in today is terribly divided and hopelessly confused. All around us, we see people doing what is right in their own eyes, wandering like sheep without a shepherd. People living without hope, living without peace. We see guilty people who cannot find forgiveness for the things that they have done. Bitter people who cannot give forgiveness for the things that have been done to them. Lonely people who are desperately tired of being a cog in a profit-making machine for someone else. Our society has no shared center, and because of that, it is coming apart at the seams and in the middle and everywhere in between. For a long time, we've been promised that technological progress is going to solve the problems of humanity. I think we can all agree that that isn't working very well. And we need, all of us need, desperately need, the hope, the forgiveness, the center that is found in our text this morning. But in order to grasp what's taking place in our story in Matthew about Jesus, in order to understand the difference that this story ought to make in our lives today and tomorrow, we need to start even further back in the story. Matthew's written almost 2,000 years ago, but in order to understand how Matthew connects to us, we need to go even further back. We need to go all the way back to the first books of the Bible. So we need to get in our scriptural time machine and journey all the way back to the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. We need to talk for just a moment about the tabernacle. We've already heard a reading from Pastor John about some of the sacrifices that took place in the tabernacle. Earlier this year, we spent several weeks on Sunday night working through the description of the tabernacle in Exodus. And the tabernacle was a very special place. The instructions for the tabernacle, when Moses made it, he followed instructions given by God himself. The tabernacle was the center of the symbolic world of the Old Testament. It was a miniature Mount Sinai, a second Noah's Ark, a renewed Garden of Eden, a seedbed of the new creation, and so much more. But the tabernacle was more than a beautiful and powerful symbol. The tabernacle had a practical purpose, and the purpose of the tabernacle was to enable a holy God to live in the middle of a sinful people without destroying them. That's what the tabernacle was there for. The heartbeat of the tabernacle was the promise that sins could be forgiven, that fellowship could be restored. And we need that, and they needed that. Because as human beings, we are sinners by nature. We make mistakes all the time. But worse, we don't just make mistakes. We deliberately rebel against God's very good commandments. We insist on doing things our own way. We spoil the good word, good world that God has given to us to steward. And a rebellion like ours richly deserves the anger and the judgment of God. Our sins separate us from God. They cut us off from His presence and they divide us from one another. The ancient Israelites were sinners just like us, like me and like you. As Pastor John read a few minutes ago from the book of Leviticus, the tabernacle offered them the hope of forgiveness and restoration through the blood of bulls and goats and lambs that was offered on those altars in the tabernacle and later in the temple could not take away sins forever. We find that in the book of Hebrews. It could and it did enable real fellowship between humans and God and the restoration of community between humans and other humans. In the book of Numbers, we read that the tabernacle was placed at the very center of Israel's camp. So every place in the wilderness that Israel went, the tabernacle would be at the center, and it would be around the tabernacle that all the tribes would be organized. And when they were on the march, the tabernacle would be in the center of the tribes, and it was in relationship to the tabernacle that the march would be organized. As the source of forgiveness, the tabernacle was the center of the people of God. It didn't just restore people to relationship with God, as vitally important as that was, but it also organized their relationships to one another. It told them who they were. It was the center of their world. So that's the tabernacle. If we get back in our time machine and we skip forward about 1400 years, we're no longer in the wilderness with Moses and the children of Israel camping around the tabernacle. Now we're in the land of Israel and we're in the days of Jesus. The tabernacle in the wilderness has been replaced by the temple in Jerusalem. But the purpose remained the same. The temple, with all of its sacrifices every day, every year, and at festivals all throughout the year, the purpose was the forgiveness of sins. And though it could not finally take them away, it rolled them back each year and it enabled fellowship to be restored between humans and God. And the Jerusalem temple, like Moses' tabernacle in the wilderness, was the center of the people of God. Every year, Jews from all over the ancient world traveled to Jerusalem to participate in sacrifices at the temple. And in every city in Israel, and many cities all throughout the ancient world, there were groups of scribes in local synagogues who would interpret the same scriptures that were held at the temple. In the temple, they had the master copies of the Old Testament, and those Old Testament books were copied out, and they were translated, and they were held in synagogues all over the world. And the scribes, their job was to interpret that, and to tell the people who they were in relationship to the temple in Jerusalem. As the source of forgiveness, the temple was the center of their world. And in our text this morning, we see Jesus take that world and turn it upside down. The first four chapters of Matthew's gospel introduce us to Jesus and his birth, his baptism, his defeat of Satan in the wilderness, and the calling of the first disciples. In chapters 5 through 7, Matthew summarizes Jesus' foundational teaching on discipleship. So in 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, we get Jesus' authoritative words. In chapters 8 through 9, which is the section we find ourselves in this morning, Matthew summarizes Jesus' authoritative deeds, his miracles of healing and cleansing. And he's grouped these miracles, Matthew has, into three groups of three miracle stories each. And this morning we're in the last miracle of the second group. The first group of stories emphasized Jesus' compassion for the least and the last, his care for the ones that others would ignore. This second group of miracle stories emphasizes Jesus' authority. In the first story of this group, Jesus silenced the winds and the waves of opposition. He's the one greater than Jonah. In the second story, Jesus demonstrated his direct authority over the demons. And in this third and last story, our attention is directed to Jesus' authority to forgive our sins, the one who is greater than the temple. So let's dig in. Matthew 9, verse 1. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. In context, his own city is Capernaum, a city by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. As Chrysostom pointed out in his own sermon on this passage over 1,500 years ago, Jesus was a man of four cities. He was born in Bethlehem. He was brought up in Nazareth. He lived and labored in Capernaum. And he died and rose in Jerusalem. So all four of those cities are central to the gospel narrative. The last story Matthew has told us took place in the country of the Gadarenes of Decapolis. That's Gentile territory. And so now we are in Jewish territory in Capernaum of Galilee. Verse 2, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy. That's a man, we would say today, who is paralyzed. They brought him a paralyzed man lying on a bed. Now in Mark's account of this same story that's found, I think, in Mark chapter 2, we're given a lot of vivid details about this story. We're told, for example, that the bed was carried by four men. We're told that the crowd around Jesus was so dense that they had to cut a hole in the roof and lower him down just to get him in front of Jesus. So we're told all of these details about the man and about his friends and about what they did to get their friend to Jesus. But although Matthew almost certainly wrote his gospel with Mark in front of him, we talked about that in our series on Sunday night, Matthew has left all of these vivid details about the man who was sick and his friends out of his account. And he did that on purpose, because he wants to focus our attention exclusively on the authority of Jesus to forgive sins. And he doesn't want us to miss that point, so he's left out all the details that don't contribute to making that point. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, cheer up, your sins are forgiven, he says. This is one of the most astonishing verses in all of the Gospels, and we need to wrestle with what Jesus is really saying here. We need to put our thinking caps on. So imagine with me, perhaps someone has done something to hurt you. How many of you have had someone do something to hurt you in your life? How many of you have ever had anyone do something wrong against you? I think all of our hands should go up. And if I said last week or even in the past 24 hours, probably all of our hands would still stay up. So imagine with me, we'll do some really easy ones. Let's say someone stomped on your toes out of anger. They got mad and they came over and they stomped on your toes on purpose, and you didn't have shoes on and the ground was hard and they were wearing boots, and boy, your toes are now hurting really bad. Or maybe they told a lie about you, or they stole something that belongs to you. So someone has sinned against you personally and they feel bad about it. So they go to you and they sincerely apologize. They repent. They recognize what they've done is wrong, and they promise that they're going to stop doing it. They return what they've stolen. They admit to everyone that they lied. They get a band-aid for your toes. Whatever they can do to make things right, they do. And so they ask you to forgive them. And because their sin, their wrongdoing is against you, they've hurt you, then you have the right to say to them, I forgive you. I'm not going to hold this against you anymore. Our relationship is restored. But let's change the picture a bit. Let's say someone stomps on your toe. Someone comes to Brother Andrew, here on the second row here, and stomps on his toe. Let's say, I don't want to pick anybody out as the aggressor here. But let's say this hypothetical person over here, this guy who's really rude, he comes and stomps on your toe. And I go to this guy over here and I say, I forgive you. Let's say someone steals your car, Brother Isaac. And I go to them and I say, I forgive you. Someone tells a lie about Brother RJ. And I go to them and I say, I forgive you. Cheer up. Your sins are forgiven. If I did something like that, you would not think that I was a nice guy or a good teacher or an especially forgiving person, would you? You would recognize that I was making an astonishing claim to personal authority. And you would be right to say to me, who on earth do you think you are? Who on earth do you think you are? What we need to see is this is exactly the sort of claim that Jesus is intentionally making in our text. It's not like someone comes up to Jesus, stomps on his toes, and Jesus says, I forgive you for stomping on my toes. That's not what happens in our story. This man hasn't sinned against Jesus personally. He tells him, on his own authority, that his sins against God, his sins against his neighbors, are forgiven because Jesus says so. Jesus is directly claiming divine authority for himself. As one commentator put it well, Jesus has taken to himself a divine prerogative. He has made himself out to be more than an intermediary. Here's what an intermediary is. If someone steals Brother Isaac's car, and I go to them and I'm like, hey, you really should bring the car back to Brother Isaac. And then they bring the car back and they go to Isaac and I say, Brother Isaac, they're so brokenhearted over what they've done. And here they've detailed your car and they've brought it back to you and they filled it with a tank of gas. Will you forgive them? Right? I'm going between. I'm trying to restore the relationship. But that's not what Jesus is doing here either. He's not going between people and trying to get them to reconcile with each other. He is acting, as the quote continues, not as a channel of forgiveness, but rather as its source. Jesus is claiming to be the source of forgiveness. And here is where the threads of where we started in our time machine way back in Exodus and what's taking place in our story here and what's taking place in our day, here's where it all starts to come together. Because by claiming the authority to forgive sins, by claiming to be the source of forgiveness, Jesus is claiming to be the replacement of the tabernacle and the temple. Jesus is claiming to be the center of God's people. Jesus is claiming to be the manifestation of God's presence on earth. And this is something that the Gospels will go on to make very explicit. Just a few chapters later, in fact, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6, Jesus will directly announce that in this place is one greater than the temple. Speaking of himself, Jesus will claim to be the greater temple. He makes that claim for himself. In John's Gospel, we're told the Word became flesh. And in English, we say became flesh and dwelt or lived among us. But in Greek, it's literally tabernacled among us. An intentional reference back to the tabernacle. And we're told again and again all throughout John's Gospel. In fact, the whole structure of John's Gospel is organized to communicate the idea that Jesus is the greater temple that Ezekiel prophesied. And there were some in the room who understood exactly what Jesus was claiming and who realized that his claim turned their world upside down. And they weren't happy about it. Verse 3. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, remember, the scribes were the ones who copied out the scriptures and explained the scriptures to the people. The scribes had a vested stake in the society as it was presently organized at that time. So they knew what Jesus was claiming. And they said within themselves, this man is blaspheming. The scribes knew what Jesus meant. And they were shocked and appalled and offended. Though the crowds made them too nervous to speak openly in their hearts, they accused Jesus of blasphemy. They refused to even consider the possibility that he might actually be who he claimed to be. They weren't interested in examining the evidence for Jesus' authoritative claim. They instead immediately rushed to judgment and wrote him off as a blasphemer worthy of death. But as they were muttering within themselves and thinking these thoughts, Jesus called them up short. Verse 4. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" Jesus knows what they're thinking. In the Old Testament, the forgiveness of sins was the unique work of the Lord God of Israel. As we read in Daniel 9, "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses." As the Lord God of Israel himself put it in Isaiah 53, "I, even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions." That's another word for sins. "For mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins." So this was something that belonged to God. The tabernacle wasn't Moses' way of reaching up to God. It was God's way of reaching down to man. Yet though the scribes were quite right that Jesus was claiming divine authority for himself, they got the point. They understood what he was saying. They were absolutely wrong to accuse him of blasphemy for making that claim. And Jesus wants to demonstrate to the scribes that his claim to authority wasn't blasphemy against God, but it is instead the sober truth about what God was doing. So the first thing he does is demonstrate that he, like God, knows their thoughts before they ever utter a word. This is something else that is a characteristic of God in the Old Testament, the ability to know the hearts and thoughts of men. As we read in 1 Samuel, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." God sees our hearts. God knows our thoughts. And Jesus is backing up his claim to authority by knowing the thoughts of these scribes. So after demonstrating that he knows their secret thoughts, Jesus directly challenges the false conclusion of those thoughts. Verse 5. "For whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk." Now, of course, it is much harder to forgive sins, only God can do that, than to bring about a healing. So if we're talking about what's easier to do, well, obviously, it's easier to heal someone who's paralyzed than it is to forgive sins. But Jesus doesn't say, which is easier to do? Jesus says, which is easier to say? And of course, it's easier to say, "I forgive you of your sins," so I can go to Brother RJ and I can say, "RJ, I forgive you of your sins." And no one, you know, you may think that I'm crazy or blaspheming, and you would be right if I said that, because I'm not God, I'm not Jesus, but you couldn't prove me wrong, because you can't see RJ's account before God in heaven. But if I went to Brother Leon and I say, "Brother Leon, be of good cheer, you have both legs back again," then you all could look and could see. If he gets up out of his wheelchair and walks around, well, then you know something has happened. If nothing happens, you're like, well, you said that, but nothing happened. So that's the point that Jesus is making. Jesus says, "You want to assume that I'm blaspheming, that I'm claiming an authority I don't actually have? Let me demonstrate my claim to forgive sins by the power that I have to heal bodies." Verse 6, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man," that's Jesus, a way of referring to himself, "hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. And he arose and departed to his house." When Jesus claimed the authority to forgive sins, when Jesus claimed to be the replacement of the tabernacle and the temple as the center of the people of God, he wasn't making an idle boast. He was speaking the sober truth. And as our text tells us, the visible authority that Jesus had to heal this paralyzed man was a demonstration of the invisible authority he claimed to forgive sins. Verse 8, "But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto man." And the point here, of course, is not at all that God has given the authority to forgive sins to all humans in general. The point is rather that Jesus, who was and is fully human as well as fully God, had demonstrated his personal divine authority to forgive sins, and the crowds were rightly astonished. And though the multitudes could not yet have fully understood all that was taking place, Jesus had vindicated his claim to be the replacement of the temple and the center of the people of God. To be the center, as we heard from Colossians just a few minutes ago, of all of reality. So if we were to sum up the point of our text in one sentence, we might put it like this. As the source of forgiveness, Jesus is the center of reality. As the source of forgiveness, Jesus is the center of reality. By claiming the personal authority to forgive sins, Jesus is claiming to be the replacement of the tabernacle and the temple. As we look at the broader context of Scripture, we see that Jesus is much more than a replacement for the tabernacle. Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Jesus isn't a substitute for the tabernacle like the temple was. Jesus is the glorious reality to which the tabernacle and the temple pointed all along. Jesus came to bring a sort of forgiveness that the tabernacle could only hint at. As we heard earlier from Colossians, it is through the blood of Jesus that we find the forgiveness of sins. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. By Jesus and around Jesus, everything holds together. Jesus is the center of all reality. Jesus is the one who holds all things together. And this isn't just an interesting historical fact or a fascinating philosophical observation. This is a truth that changes everything. This is a truth that can change your life. This is a truth that offers forgiveness to the guilty and healing to the bitter and community to the lonely. This is a truth that offers us wandering humans a center that will hold. This is a truth that tells us who we are and shows us how we ought to live. And so let's dig a little deeper into what it means for Jesus to be the source of forgiveness and what it means for Jesus to be the center of reality and the difference that this ought to make in our lives. First, Jesus is the source of forgiveness. As humans, we are all sinners. We have all gone astray like lost sheep. We've all tried to do things our own way. And we like to tell ourselves that we're basically good people who sometimes accidentally stumble into doing bad things, but in our hearts we know that isn't true. We know that isn't true. Now, sometimes we do sin through ignorance. Sometimes we really don't know any better. But so many other times, even when we know what we ought to do, we do what we want to do instead. We know what's right, we do what's wrong. And we condemn other people for the same things that we do ourselves. We get angry when others lie to us. But sometimes we turn around and stretch the truth when we talk to others. You can go down the list. Think of all the things that others have done to you that have made you upset. And ask yourself, how many of those things have you in your own way done to others? There'll be a lot of overlap between those two lists. Over and over again, we fall short of the golden rule. We do not treat others as we would wish others to treat us. But worst of all, is the way that we treat God. Unlike our fellow humans. So our fellow humans, they sin against us, we sin against them. But God has never sinned against us. God is perfectly good. He has given to all of us life and breath and all things, every breath you've ever taken. It's God's gift to you. A gift you couldn't earn. A gift you don't deserve. It's God's grace. And still, in our pride and rebellion, we turn our backs on him. Instead of responding to his gifts with the gratitude that he deserves, we grumble at his gifts. Instead of worshiping and serving the Creator, we turn His gifts into idols and we put them up on pedestals and we worship and serve those idols instead. As the song puts it, we place our hearts on the gifts He gave, worshiping frauds, fashioning gods of the good things that He made. In the ancient world, people served idols of wood and stone. In our modern world, people chase after the hollow idols of money and sex and power and comfort and prosperity. But as we saw last week, it all comes down to the same thing. When we serve idols, we commune with demons. And all of us have done that. All of us have done that. And Jesus came down to be the source of our forgiveness. Jesus came down to fix what we had so badly messed up. As the song continues, for He saw the need of His enemies, of all people, you and me, and He came uninvited to His own earth, humbly born, greeted with scorn, seeking the human's curse. Forgiveness always comes at a cost. And from the altars of the tabernacle flowed a river of blood. Bulls, goats, lambs, slain in the place of sinners. Slain so that humans could live. And Jesus knew the price of forgiveness. When Jesus stepped into the place of the tabernacle, He wasn't only making a tremendous claim of authority. He was making a tremendous declaration of love. When Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," Jesus committed Himself to pay the price for those sins. He was promising to lay His life down for us and for our redemption. And when Jesus looked at the paralyzed man and told him that his sins were forgiven, He saw past the stretcher on which he laid. He saw the day when He Himself would be helpless, stretched out on the cross, a river of blood flowing from His side. Our redemption, our only hope of rescue, is through the blood of Jesus Christ, slain for us. This is what it cost Him to offer us the forgiveness of sins. This was the price of delivering us from the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus paid that price gladly. And if you're here this morning and you are not yet a follower of Jesus, you need to know that this forgiveness that Jesus died to achieve is offered to you. It is offered to you freely. And it's offered to you now. You don't have to do anything to earn God's forgiveness. You couldn't if you tried. Your good deeds count for nothing. You're lost and undone. You're ruined by your sins. And so Jesus offers you hope. Jesus offers you life. "Come unto me," Jesus says, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek," that's gentle and lowly in heart, "and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Don't turn up your nose at Jesus' gift. Stop trying to earn His forgiveness. You can't. What could you possibly do to earn a gift like this? If you lived a million years, you couldn't. When you turn your back on Jesus and trust in your own good works, you spit on His sacrifice. You see what Jesus did to forgive you, and you say, "No, I can do better than that. All this stuff about born to die, forget about that. I can do better." You really think that? You really think that? You think you can do better than Jesus? Who do you think you are? Really? You need to know, on the day of judgment, God is not going to treat gently those who have despised the death of His Son. Come to Jesus. Stop being so arrogant. Stop thinking your sins are so special. Yes, you're a sinner. We've already established that. But your sins are no match for Jesus' blood. Talk to so many people and they're like, well, God can't forgive me because I've done all these terrible things. Oh, yes, but Jesus paid a terrible price. And the price he paid is greater than the sins you've committed. I can guarantee it. I guarantee it. His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood availed for me, and his blood is enough for you. Stop waiting until you've figured everything out. You never will. And the reason is, you're not the center of reality. You don't have to figure everything out. All you need to know is that Jesus says, come. So are you going to come or not? Will you obey him? Will you obey him? That's the question. Bow the knee to Jesus today. Stop putting it off until tomorrow because you have no guarantee of tomorrow. Today, the scripture says, is the day of salvation. So come. Come to Jesus. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. His blood soaked the earth so that you could be offered forgiveness. Don't spit on that forgiveness because there is no other forgiveness on offer. Most of you here this morning, by your own profession, claim to be the followers of Jesus. By your baptism, you bear his name before the world. You've laid claim to the forgiveness of sins. You know that the promise Jesus made to the paralyzed man belongs to you. So let me ask you, when was the last time you stopped and thought, really thought, about the price of your forgiveness? Have you begun to take it for granted? Have you begun to take it for granted? When was the last time you shed tears of gratitude at the price that was paid for your redemption? When was the last time that you stopped and remembered the reality, the sheer joy of forgiveness before God? Oh, the demons don't give up. Satan still tempts each of us to despair. And this past week, I'm quite certain that he has tempted many of us, many of you, to despair. He's pointed out the guilt that remains within each one of us. So what did you say? Did you try to cover your guilt with the rags of your own good works? Did you try to soothe your conscience with a list of the good things that you have done? Did you try to paper over your past sins with the promise of future improvement? Did you say, oh no, Satan, I don't need to despair because I'm going to do better tomorrow? What kind of fig leaf is that? What kind of fig leaf is that? Or did you claim the blood of Jesus? It is because, and only because, our sinless Savior died that sinful souls like ours can be counted free. When Satan tempts us to despair, we need to say, not, I'll do better. Not, I'm not as bad as you think I am. We need to point him to Jesus. Yes, I'm a sinner. I'm just as bad as the demons accuse me of being. But my Savior is enough for my sins, and I will follow him. That's the answer. Brothers and sisters, there is still a fountain that is filled with blood, and sinners plunged beneath that flood still lose all their guilty stains. Forgiveness isn't just the foundation of the Christian life. Forgiveness is the heartbeat of discipleship. And therefore, every day when we wake up and every night before we fall asleep, we need to remind ourselves of the price that was paid so that we could belong to Jesus, so that we keep a spark of gratitude alive in our hearts. And we need to remind ourselves that price was paid so we can drive away the demons of despair and keep a spark of hope alive in our hearts. Jesus is the source of forgiveness. Second, and more briefly, Jesus is the center of reality. As a source of forgiveness, the tabernacle is the center around which God formed His people in the wilderness. The tabernacle didn't only restore people to a relationship with God, it also reorganized their relationships to one another. It told them who they were. It was the center of their world. Jesus, the greater tabernacle and the true temple, is the center of all of reality. And Jesus is to be at the center of His people, the church. The forgiveness of sins doesn't just change our relationship with God, it transforms our relationships with one another. So much of the time, we live our lives as though we were the center of the universe. And others do the same thing. And because the universe can only have one center, our pride, and the pride of others, brings us into conflict. From whence comes wars and conflicts among you, James says. Without the forgiveness of sins, there is no peace. Without a shared center, there is no community. But understanding the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ gives us a very different perspective on the world. We're not the lead characters in the story. We're not the heroes who saved the day. We're the ones the hero came to rescue. We are, and our brothers and sisters in Christ that we're tempted to be drawn into conflict with are as well. And it's because we're a forgiven people that we can be, as the people of God, a unified people. It's because we have a center that we can have a depth of community that the world around us knows nothing of. Community for the sake of community will always collapse, but community that is organized by the forgiveness of sins has a foundation and a center that will hold. But it will only hold if we keep our eyes fixed together on that forgiveness. It will only hold us together if the forgiveness of sins is actually what we make the center of our understanding of reality, our understanding of what it means to be the people of God. And what must always be the most important thing about our church is not the way that we differ from other churches, but the one thing we have in common with every other faithful church, and that is Christ, the center, the forgiveness of sins that binds us together, that gives us something in common with every fellow believer. No matter how many differences we have, different opinions, different practices, different customs, but if we have Jesus together, we have a glue that is stronger than the things that pull us apart. But only if we live like Christ is the center. And the fact that Jesus is the center of reality isn't just the foundation of our life together. It's good news for each of us individually as we live our lives before God. The fact that Jesus is the center means the weight of the world is not on our shoulders. It means we don't have to figure everything out. It means that in every season of our lives, obeying Jesus, trusting Jesus is enough. The paralyzed man in our story didn't need to solve all the problems of the world. He simply needed to trust Jesus and obey Jesus. When Jesus told him his sins were forgiven, he needed to believe that his sins were really forgiven. And when Jesus told him to pick up his bed and go home, then he needed to pick up his bed and go home. And that was all. That was what God had for him to do that day. And this same principle is true in our own lives. Jesus hasn't called us to be the lords of his harvest. He's called us to be faithful, to plant and to water, confident that the word of the Lord will not return void. He's called us to trust him. He's called us to obey him. And he's called us to rest satisfied that that is enough. He hasn't called us to control the raging nations. That's his job. He's called us to preach the gospel to every creature, starting with the ones who are nearest to us. He hasn't called us to put out the darkness. He's called us to be the light. And if we remember that Jesus is the center, then we experience the liberty of knowing that we don't have to be. Because Jesus is fully God, we are free to be really human. Jesus is the center of reality. In a world that is divided and confused, Jesus offers us a center that will hold. In a world in which people are wandering like lost sheep, Jesus offers us a pathway that will lead us all the way home. In a world filled with wars and rumors of wars, Jesus came to be our peace. In a world filled with despair, Jesus came to be your hope. In a world filled with confusion, Jesus tells us who we are. Jesus was not just a good man or a great teacher. Jesus was and is Emmanuel, God with us, fully divine, fully human, united in one glorious person. As the source of forgiveness, Jesus is the center of reality. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.